As you look back over your life, I wonder if you can think of one or two conversations that really mattered. Maybe a talk that changed the way you look at yourself. Not a conversation about the weather or a conversation about the team or the next big deal, but a conversation that was actually about your soul. A conversation that was about your very life. Now, I've had a few conversations like that. I remember the first conversation that made me think that Jesus might be God. And I think back to that conversation often. I remember the conversation that convinced me that Dina should be my wife. And I think to that often. I remember the conversation sitting in a food court in Washington, D.C. that made me think maybe I should enter pastoral ministry. I remember all of these conversations, and I don't nearly remember all of the conversations that I've had, but I remember all of these conversations because they spoke to my soul. And they changed the direction of my life. And that's what our text is about this morning. It's about a conversation that is life-changing. A conversation between Jesus and a woman. A woman at a well. A Samaritan woman whose life is as empty as the jar that she came to have filled. I'm going to talk a lot this morning about how this conversation in history between Jesus and this woman, about how it changed her life. But my prayer this morning is that we would just notice how Jesus spoke into the life of a woman who lived so long ago, but as we unveil and unwrap this conversation, we would see that Jesus still speaks. And if you're here this morning with ears to hear, you'll notice that Jesus, through this conversation, is actually having a conversation with you. What a privilege. So if you come this morning, well, for those of us who come this morning, who come empty and ashamed, who come this morning unusually spiritually dry. Now, I could be speaking to those who don't claim Christ to be the Lord. I could be speaking to Christians right now. This conversation is especially for you because this is a conversation about a God who takes things that are empty and he fills them with good news. Now, our passage is John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. That can be found on page 752 of your Pew Bible. So it'd be great for you to follow along. I'm going to be going through it section by section, a lengthier passage, an entire conversation. And if you're taking notes, I want to give us this morning 5 reasons why this conversation matters. All right, 5 reasons why this conversation matters. And first, it's because Jesus reveals his compassion. Jesus reveals his compassion. Now, you come in verse 1 to the reality that Jesus is growing in popularity. He is becoming well known by those who are increasingly antagonistic toward him, the Pharisees. We know he's growing well known among John's disciples who are baptizing. And for that reason, because Jesus' popularity is growing so quickly, he retreats to Galilee. And to get there, he must go through Samaria. And that's what we see in verses 1 through 6. Jesus is tired, and he sits down by a well. But then we see that he reveals his compassion. So look, if you would, at John chapter 4, verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." So it's midday. It's the middle of the day. It's noon, the sixth hour. Jesus is tired, and he's hot, and he is sweaty, and he is alone. He is an adult male at an isolated well, and he's thirsty. His disciples have been sent off to get food in town, so he's all by himself, and he has no way to draw water from the well. The well is deep, and he's brought nothing to get the water out. And so a woman approaches, and she is alone, and this is strange for a number of different reasons. For one, women didn't tend to go draw water from wells by themselves. They tended to go in groups, and yet she's alone. For two, It's the middle of the day. This is the hottest time of the day. And if one was going to go to the work of walking to the well, you would probably not go when the sun was shining its brightest and hottest. You would go in the morning or in the evening. But she doesn't. She goes right in the middle of the day. Not only that, we know that this well is outside of town because Jesus stayed there because he was tired while his disciples went into the town. There were certainly other wells closer to the town. Yet here she is alone in the heat of the day at a well that is certainly out of her way. And she asks, and Jesus asks her for a drink. Now, what you're supposed to see is how awkward this could be. She doesn't know who he is. I mean, he doesn't have a sign that says, you know, I am the Messiah, come to save you from your sins. He looks like a sweaty, tired Jewish male. And he's standing there boldly asking her for a drink. She doesn't know his intentions. Maybe he wants water. Maybe he wants more. She could be scared. As you'll see in a few verses, maybe she's interested. It's hard to tell from verse 9 if she is objecting to his request or actually sort of engaging Jesus in some playful banter. You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? It's hard to know exactly what her tone was, but we know she raises the topic. And we know that there was deep-seated hostility between Samaritans and Jews that existed long before Jesus' day. The Samaritans lived in northern Israel, part of the nation that had been defeated by Assyria in 722 BC. When that happened, the population of Jewish people in Samaria were exported. They were deported out of Samaria. And that land of Samaria then became populated with foreigners. And those foreigners brought with them their own gods. And those foreigners began to intermingle with some of the Jews that stayed there. And what happened as the years went on is you had a strange region of Israel with people who were ethnically mixed. They were intermarrying Jews and foreigners, Jews and Gentiles, and they also became religiously mixed. So, for example, if you were a Samaritan in Jesus' day, you would have believed only in the first five books of our Bible, the Pentateuch, but all of the Psalms and all the prophets, you would have not counted that as the word of the Lord. If you were a Samaritan in Jesus' day, you would have worshipped at a temple that the Samaritans built not far from this well, Mount Gerizim. And you would have argued that true temple worship is there and not in Jerusalem. So you can imagine why it became the practice of Jews not to associate with Samaritans. These were half-breeds, religiously and ethnically. And yet, though she was the last person that Jesus should have spoken to, socially by custom, Jesus says, "Would you give me a drink?" He had compassion on her. Now, we need to stop here and reflect on this for a moment. Perhaps you remember Jesus' words about loving your enemies in Matthew chapter 5. He says, "Love your enemies." But he has this amazing, amazing verse, Matthew 5:47. Jesus says, "If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others?" That's Jesus talking to his disciples, Jewish disciples. He says, "If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others?" He's saying it's so easy to surround ourselves with friendly, smiling, happy faces. People that we know, people that know us, people that we love, people that love us. But how hard it is to surround ourselves and show compassion toward those who are not like us. This was true in Jesus' day, and sadly, it is true in our day as well. We have a hard time showing compassion toward those who are not like us, who don't share our interests, our skin color, our background, or our zip code. Now, Christian, if you're here gathered in a congregation, you're likely sitting next to people who aren't like you, maybe people whose interests that you don't show. And I just want to praise God for you, because here you are desiring not to simply be with your biological family, but you're desiring to be with a church family, and that is an act of God. The fact that God breaks us out of our mere biological relationships and places us in congregations where we must mingle with people that we don't naturally associate with, that is the grace of God. That is an answer to Jesus' request that we not simply greet our brothers, but we greet strangers as well. The fact of the matter is, if you are deliberate about speaking the gospel into the lives of people who aren't like you, that's evidence that God is at work in your life. And the sad truth is, if you're not deliberate about speaking the gospel into people who aren't like you, that may be evidence that the gospel hasn't actually changed your life. Because that's what the gospel does. It breaks down barriers. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here at the well. Now, you may be here this morning and thinking about it from the exact opposite side. You may know that God is compassionate, but you may think, God would never reach out to me. And I'm coming here this morning and I look really good, but deep down inside, I have this strange feeling that God could not love me. Well, to you, I give you Exhibit A, the woman at the well to whom Jesus, by every social custom, should not have addressed, and yet he showed compassion on her. And Jesus spoke to her, and he will speak to you too. So Jesus reveals his compassion. Second, Jesus reveals his gift. His gift. Look, if you would, at verse 10. The conversation continues. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Now, Jesus doesn't answer her objection about him being a Jew and her being a Samaritan directly. Instead, he takes control of the conversation. He turns it exactly in the direction that he wants it to go. He doesn't want to talk about whether or not it's appropriate for a Jew to ask a Samaritan for physical water. He wants to turn the conversation to something much greater: living water, eternal life. Now, living water, it can refer to fresh water. So if you come across a spring in the wilderness, a brook, you would be right to call that living water. It's fresh, refreshing water. But living water is also a symbol for life. In fact, life that comes from God. That's what Wayne read in Jeremiah chapter 2. God said, "You've rejected me, the living water. You've rejected life itself by turning from me." Some of you may have been to Warm Springs, Georgia. It's about just a little over an hour south of here. And it is a place where water bubbles up right out of the ground a year round at a constant temperature of 88 degrees. And in summer, when it can be over 100, and I was there on a day when it was over 100, that 88 degree water bubbling out of the ground is cool and refreshing and wonderful. And in the winter, when it's cold outside, that water is warm and comfortable. And a century ago, polio victims from across the nation would come to Warm Springs, Georgia, to soak in this spring water with the hope and expectation that in it they would find a cure for their disease. That is great water. Jesus is not talking about water. He's not talking about water that merely quenches a thirst. He's not even talking about this type of water that might heal a physical disease. He's talking about a well springing up in your soul. It's the water of Isaiah 55. "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. Hear me, that your soul may live." Isn't that amazing? "Come to the waters. Hear me, that your soul may live. Without my water, you're in death. But with my water, you can live." It's the water that Jesus spoke about in John chapter 7. "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Jesus is not talking about physical water that can be drawn up with a jar or a ladle. Jesus is talking about life. He's saying, "I am life. Come to me and you will live." So to the man who is living a boring life, going into work day in and day out, feeling no purpose, Jesus says, "Come to me and drink." To the woman who feels that her life is passing her by, Jesus says to her, "Come to me and drink. to the youth worried about the future, Jesus is saying, come to me and drink. To each one of us who feel ill-equipped, who feel less than satisfied, Jesus says, your satisfaction is found in me and nowhere else. Come to me and drink. And look again at verse 15. Look again there. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming to draw water. She doesn't get it. And Jesus is saying, you know, I've got eternal life to give you. There is a gift that I have for you. It's eternal life. It's living water. Where can I get this water? I'm thirsty and I'm tired of coming to this well. She completely missed the point. Admittedly, it was a hot day. She's thirsty. He's thirsty. How could he be talking about something more than a special water? But that's not what Jesus is talking about. She is confusing physical with spiritual relief. A few days ago, I was sharing the gospel with a woman who identified herself as a Buddhist Muslim. Now, Mac, maybe you've met Buddhist Muslims. I have not. That is new to me. I don't even know really what that is. But it's not Christian. But she knew Christianity. In fact, she had grown up in the church, and even as an adult, she had some experience in the church. And so I'm trying to probe, well, why does one turn from Christianity to whatever Buddhist Musliminity is? She says, I'm tired of the church focusing so much on money. I feel like I go to church, and all I'm told is that if I follow Jesus, I'm going to be financially prosperous. If I follow Jesus, everything's going to go well, but I know that's not true. And so I'm looking for truth because I'm not finding it in the church. Now, certainly that is an indictment on the prosperity gospel, this gospel that if you follow Jesus, everything's going to go well with you, that sadly has found a home here in Atlanta. And she's experienced that in some of the churches. But this confusion between physical well-being and spiritual well-being is a confusion that we experience as well, even if we're not in a congregation that preaches the prosperity gospel. We are tempted to confuse spiritual success with material well-being. We're confused to ask for water when we should be asking for life. It is so dangerous to connect spiritual success with material well-being. You know, John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, the best-selling book in history after the Bible, he wrote it from a prison cell. I don't think he was really happy being in a prison cell. And yet God used him to write that book that has ministered to millions. Jonathan Edwards, perhaps the most famous pastor in early American history, he was fired by his congregation. Congregationalism at work. Bill Wallace was murdered in a Chinese prison by communists. Jim Elliot was mutilated by Ecuadorian natives. Johnny Erickson Tada ministers from a wheelchair. I love what Max said this morning when he was talking about his experience ministering in Dubai. He said something like, it's amazing what someone with no regard for his life can do. It's amazing what we can do when we don't expect that our spiritual success is going to lead to material success, when instead what we expect is if we live for Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Savior, amazing things will happen. He may demand from us our very lives, but he'll be glorified in the process. That's what this woman didn't quite get. And yet we worship a sinless Savior who showed the way, who bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. If anyone ever should have experienced material prosperity, it's Jesus Christ. And he gave up his life. And he's even teaching about that now, even as he speaks to the woman at the well. Luther once said, you will find 100,000 people who regard silver mined from the earth a real treasure. Perhaps in 21st century vernacular, you will find millions of people who believe starting a startup company is the path to real treasure. They will not shrink from laboring night and day to acquire such a perishable treasure. But Jesus says, if you are looking for that kind of treasure, you're probably going to find it, but it's not going to last. But what I have for you will last forever. I come bringing the gift of eternal life, and you come looking for water. The gift that Jesus has is greater than anything that we could ever work for. It is eternal life. So Jesus reveals his compassion. He reveals his gift, eternal life. But notice where he goes next in the conversation. Look at verse 16. He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." I love how she changes the topic. We'll get to that in a moment. But remember when I mentioned how strange it was that she came to the well alone in the middle of the day when there were closer wells to the town? Do you see now why she came? I mean, it makes perfect sense. She has had five husbands. Now, we don't know the situation. Maybe these five husbands all left her. The text doesn't say. Maybe she had five affairs. Maybe it was a combination of all of the above. All we know is that she's had five husbands, and now she's living with a man who's not her husband, and she is ashamed. She doesn't give Jesus the whole truth. And she's ashamed. She's so ashamed that she doesn't want to go grab water with the other women, afraid of their raised eyebrows. She's so ashamed. She would rather trek out in the middle of the heat to a well in the wilderness instead of being around other people who would look down on her for the life that she has lived and the life that she is living. She was too ashamed to be honest, and Jesus reveals her sin. Now, it's a strange turn in the conversation, but it makes sense. Do you see how it's a strange turn? I mean, here she says, "Give me this water so that I won't get thirsty, and after you coming here to draw water, go call your husband and come back." Why does he turn the conversation to her personal life? Why does he turn the conversation to her family, to her sin? Well, here's the answer. Jesus revealed her sin so she could understand her need for eternal life. She wanted water. Jesus wanted her to want eternal life. How could she get to the point of realizing that was her real need? By having her sin uncovered. That's Jesus' plan. You and I need eternal life because we are separated from God by our sin. And that separation is serious. We deserve eternal punishment from the God against whom we have sinned. And if we don't see our sin and repent of our sin, we will remain condemned. If we don't understand that we're condemned, we won't see our need for eternal life. So Jesus gets to the heart of the issue by uncovering her sin so that she might know that the living water he's talking about is not wet. It's the water of life. Now, this is what makes Christianity unique. And most people think today that their problems are outside themselves, not inside themselves. And this is really handy, because if you think your problem is outside of yourself, then you don't have to blame yourself. Everything that goes wrong is because bad things are happening around you or to you, but not because there's badness inside you that is welling up and causing division and unrighteousness and unholiness. So, if I'm a bad dad, it's because I had bad parents. If I'm a bad husband, well, maybe it's because my wife nags me, which she does not, but if I were. If I have a bad day at work, well, it's not me, but my boss just asked too much of me. If I had the right parents, if I had the right job, if I had the right house, then everything would be okay. But Jesus says, no. The reason you do not understand that you need eternal life is because you are blinded by your sin. That's why he so boldly asked for her husband that she can't give, to make it clear that she cannot pull the wool over Jesus' eyes. He knows her heart. He says, your problem is not outside of you. Your problem is inside of you. It's moral. Do you see how radical Christianity is? It says you can never reform your life enough to be in God's good graces because you can't reform your heart. It's what Jesus told Nicodemus in our passage last week. It's why you need to be born again. Humble yourself and tell God, God, I am dead. I cannot save myself. God, do a work in me. Give me life. We won't get to that point until we know that we are sinners who deserve the judgment of a holy God. Until we see that, we will never see Christ as Savior. And that is why I love each month to tell the story that Spurgeon told of two men who were running through a field. If you know it, you can tell it along with me. One man is running through the field and he has no shirt on, and it's a field of thorns. And when he gets to the other side of the field, he is bloody and bruised. This is the man who knows he sins, and his sin cuts him. This is the man who knows he needs a Savior. The other man that runs through the field of thorns is a man wearing a coat of armor, and he runs through that field of thorns unscathed. This is the world. Honestly, right now, this is the woman at the well. Running through life, rebelling against God, but never feeling the pain of sin enough to know she's a sinner. I just want to stop and ask, is that you this morning? Are you here enjoying all the fruit of Christianity in a service and singing and songs and prayers, but you don't come as one who has been broken by your sin? If that's you, you are closer to the woman at the well than you think. There is hope for you. Jesus reveals his compassion. He reveals his gift. But if you truly know Jesus, you know that he reveals your sin as well. And that's exactly what he does with this woman at the well. He takes off her armor, so to speak, so she cannot hide from the fact that she has rejected God in very specific ways. Now, you may be someone who has never come to the point of realizing that you are a sinner in need of eternal life. And if that is you, don't despair. Praise God that the armor has come off, that he's taken it off, and Jesus calls you to repent and believe. To trust that when he died on the cross, he died for sinners just like you. And when he rose from the dead, he proved that everything he said was true. And now, as you submit to him, you can have living water flowing from within. But if you're here this morning as a Christian, I want to ask if you are feeling empty and unsatisfied, because I often hear of Christians coming up to me and telling me I feel empty and unsatisfied. Could it be that there is sin in your life that has yet to be dealt with? I don't mean to be harsh. I don't mean to be cruel. I mean, it could be that there are other things going in your life that are robbing you of your joy. But as you dig deep into your heart, have you at least asked yourself the question, is there sin in my life that is stealing my joy in God? That is robbing me of the life God demands of me? Christians, we need to repent too. Every day, we need to repent. Every day, the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit is alive in you, is convicting you of your rebellion against God. The Christian life is a journey. It's why I love Pilgrim's Progress. It's a journey, and it's hard. And if you come this morning feeling joyless and unthankful, why? Jesus uncovers our sin. I think one of the best and least used prayers of the Bible, best, least used. I'm worried to say one prayer in the Bible is better than the others. I have no evidence of that. But here it is, Psalm 139:24. Search me, O God, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. That is a great prayer for a Christian to offer to God. Jesus reveals our sin. Fourth, Jesus reveals our purpose. Our purpose. So, he reveals his compassion. He reveals his gift. He reveals our sin. And now he reveals our purpose. Look, if you would, at verse 21. Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." Now again, just look for a moment at verse 20. Again, I love how she changes the conversation. How many of us do that? Someone wants to have a personal conversation about our sin. We want to have a theological discussion about God. That's exactly what she does. She seeks to change the subject to where we ought to worship. Huh, I remember you Jews, you say we worship in Jerusalem. I say we worship in Mount Gerizim. You're a prophet. Maybe you have the answer. Jesus is not talking about that. He's talking about her sin. But now he definitely, once again, changes the conversation. He embraces her turn, but he directs it exactly where he wants it directed, to the very purpose that God made her. That's what he does right here in these verses. After revealing her sin, he reveals her purpose. We were made to worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, I should just note, it's very interesting here in verse 22 that Jesus takes sides. Before I go into explaining what does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth, sort of the heartbeat of these few verses, I want us to note that Jesus takes sides. He doesn't say, you know, your worship is bad and my worship is bad, but one day we'll all worship the same thing together. No. Jesus says salvation is from the Jews. You Samaritans have been in sin by building your own temple, by denying the authority of God's word, and that is wrong. Salvation comes from the Jews. And Christians, it's very helpful for you and I to understand that, because if we don't understand that, we're not going to have a love for God's word, which reveals to us that God chose to make himself known through the nation of Israel. You may love America, and you should. Our history as Christians is found in the history of the nation of Israel. The promise of God was to make a nation. That nation was Israel. The promises that God made to Israel were of a Messiah. That Messiah was a Jew, and he came to Israel that the people of God, the nation of God, might know their God. And if you're here as a Christian, it's because you have been grafted into the nation of Israel. Now, I am not referring to the modern-day political state of Israel. I'm referring to God's people, whom God revealed himself to. And now he says, we can be a part. I am not the God of the Jews only. I am the God of the Samaritans as well. And the Kentuckians and the Oregonians and the Georgians and the Canadians and the Mexicans and the Spanish. I'm the God of the world. But salvation came from the Jews. And then Jesus goes on to explain now what the case is. God is spirit. Look at verse 24. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. True worship begins with the recognition that God is not like us. He is not like us. He does not have a body like ours. God is not to be weighed or measured. He is a spirit. He is divine, and we must recognize that we are not God. God is spirit. He is the creator. It's our responsibility to recognize his holiness and bow before him. That's where worship begins, with the recognition of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All of that is there when Jesus says God is spirit. Now, how can we worship in the spirit? If we must come to God on his own terms, in spirit and in truth, what does that mean? How do we worship in spirit? By receiving the gift of eternal life. Jesus just said that his gift is eternal life. How do you worship God in spirit? By having God's spirit in you, by being born again, by being affected by God. So true Christian worship is just that. It's Christian worship. It's serving God as individuals who have been given new life by God. Okay, God is spirit. He's the author of life. We're to worship in spirit. We're to be Christians, born again, but we're also to worship in truth. In other words, God declares exactly what it means to be born again. He has revealed in his word how we are to approach him, not on our own terms, but through the blood of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus unfolds throughout the Gospel of John. By coming to God through Christ, Christ is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Now, when we say worship in spirit and in truth, we often apply that to our corporate worship services, and that's fine because this is worship. But I think the very fact that Jesus points out that there's going to be a day when we're not worshiping at Mount Gerizim, we're not worshiping in Jerusalem, but we're worshiping in spirit and in truth, I think he's pointing out that worship is all of our lives. So I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about the way I prioritize my life. And it's very practical. If you come into my office, the things that are most important are right on my desk. The books that I'm reading now, the computer that I'm working on, the projects that I'm working on, they're right on my desk. That is sort of priority one. Priority two is found really on the stack next to my desk. I don't want to look at it, but I know it's important, so it has to be nearby, and it's just a stack. Don't judge me. Priority three is another bookshelf near the desk of books that I want to get to, things that I want to get to. And then really priority four is the trash can. I mean, eventually, when things never get dealt with, they get filed in the trash can. Now, this is very important because this shows how I prioritize my life. When we worship God in spirit and in truth, we have to come to the understanding that all of our life is worship. And somehow we have to come to terms with how worshiping God in spirit and in truth affects everything. Just look at what Paul said in Romans chapter 12 when he talked about offering our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is our spiritual act of worship. But what does that look like on a daily basis? Well, let me offer a suggestion of what worshiping God in spirit and in truth looks like for you. Your first priority, what's on the desk, has to be going to God in word and in prayer, in truth and in spirit. If you want to follow God, but you don't know much about him, you will not worship him in truth. But if you only know about him mentally, but you aren't coming to him humbly in prayer, you're not going to worship him in spirit. So the first priority of our lives as Christians is humbling ourselves before Christ by coming to his word and coming to him in prayer. That's the desk. But then you go to the stack. The stack is not unimportant. It's just not the desk. But it's really important. You've got to get to it. The stack, it's your family and then your church. You feed yourself, worshiping God in spirit and in truth, reading God's word, humbling yourself before him. And as you feed and as God changes you, you are now ready to worship God in spirit and in truth with your family and with your church family. You cannot worship God in spirit and in truth if your family and your church family are not a priority, second only to your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And then you get to the bookshelf. It's important too. Your vocation. Now for me, my vocation just happens to be the church. But for most of you here, your vocation isn't the church. And yet, we're told that when we work for our employer, we're working for Christ. You worship God in spirit and in truth as you obey his word that tells you to be productive. And then you look at your life and you see there's things that need to go in the garbage. You worship God in spirit and in truth as it changes you, as it changes your family, as it changes your church, as it changes your work life, and you recognize, I have got to get rid of this. I can't worship God and worship money. I can't worship God and worship success, so you start clearing things off and putting them in the garbage. To worship God in spirit and in truth is not to come here and sing sincerely and passionately, though I hope you do both. It is to give the entirety of your life to our Lord Jesus Christ. Worship God in spirit and in truth. In the darkest moments of our lives, we ask ourselves the question, why am I here? Jesus gives us the answer. You are here to worship God in spirit and in truth. He is the center. He is the goal of your life. If you live for him and his glory, you will be fulfilled. But if you live for yourself, you are going to be as empty as the woman at the well. Look no further than her empty jar. Fifth and finally, Jesus reveals his identity. He reveals his compassion. He reveals his gift, which is eternal life. He reveals our sin. He graciously reveals our purpose. And then he reveals his identity. Look at verse 25. The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Now, I love this as well. He has just explained the purpose for her life, and she says, I'll think about it later. One day, I know someone will come, and he will explain it all to me, but I'm quite done now, thank you. I'll think about this some other time. Oh, we are all tempted to do this, aren't we? Why is it that we put off those things that we know in our hearts are most important so that we can spend time working on those things that we know in our hearts are not as important? I'll sort out my soul after I get my degree. I'll get right with God after I get a job. I'll commit to the church after I get married. Why do we do that? Well, it's because of our sin, and she did it as well. But Jesus won't stand being put off. He has one simple response. I who speak to you am he. You want to put me off? I'm telling you that Christ is here now. Jesus is the one who has revealed his compassion, who's revealed his gift, the one who's revealed our sin, the one who's revealed our purpose. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the King who's come to die and to rise and to save. And then the conversation ends. If you look down a few verses, the disciples come back with food, and no doubt they're surprised that Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman. Do you think this conversation mattered to her? Look at verse 28. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? She did not know everything about Jesus. She had yet to understand his death. She certainly had yet to understand his resurrection. But she changed. She left that empty water jar behind. The woman who moments ago was so concerned, she was so concerned to get a water that would keep her from having to come to this well in the middle of the day, she left it behind in the heat, and she ran to town, and she began to tell the very people she was ashamed to speak to before that she had run into the Messiah. If you are empty and ashamed this morning, what will you do? Will you turn to Christ who reveals his compassion? Will you come to him and drink the one who has revealed the gift of eternal life? Will you confess in your heart to the one who reveals our sin? Will you worship the Lord who reveals our purpose for living? And will you declare that Jesus is the Christ, who died on the cross for a sinner like you and rose from the dead for your salvation? What else can you do? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that our life would be devoted to you. You know the purpose of it. You know that we are here for your glory. And so we pray that we would worship you in spirit and in truth. There is no one else who deserves our praise but you, our Almighty God. We pray this in the name of our crucified and risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.